Just 2 days after the Feast of the Tabernacles was concluded, we are brought to consider the happenings within the walls of Jerusalem once again. We are able to speak of it in such terms as revival, or a revival of true religion among the people, because what was happening was something that hadn't happened for a long time. It was obvious that God was working amongst the people. The previous chapter details how the people congregated in order to hear the Word of God read and expounded to them. And that is not something that the natural heart will crave. All too few today have any desire to meet to hear God's Word read or preached or expounded. And that sadly is the case. But all that changes when God comes down and when the mountains flow down at His presence. And this must be considered to be such a time. There had been the rebuilding of the wall successfully, even in the face of opposition and in the face of discouragement. And now there is a rebuilding spiritually. A rebuilding spiritually of the walls within the hearts of the nation themselves. The previous chapter must be taken together with this one. For there we read that they had a God consciousness among them. For when they heard the word read, there was a desire to obey the word, to obey its commands and its precepts. It brought before them wherein they had failed. And yet the order from Nehemiah was that they were to keep the feast of the Lord with joy. It was a time of praise, a time of thanksgiving, a time of reinstating what God had demanded in terms of remembering the nation of Israel, their forefathers, and how they journeyed through the wilderness. That's why the need was to make the booths, those makeshift homes to dwell in. It brought them back. It reminded them of what their fathers had to do in the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. But as to everything, there is a season. There's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn. And that certainly is expressed when we come into this chapter 9, because after the feast is over, the people are given to return to their initial emotion of being sorrowful. And what we're brought to see and consider is how they were given to prayer. Indeed, we shall see it is one of the longest recorded prayers in all the Bible. But before we get to the content of the praying, and that will not be this morning, I want us to see and to consider how they started to pray. I want you to see, first of all, something of the assembly here. They certainly could not be accused of not assembling themselves together as the manner of some is, as we read in Hebrews. And you look at the church history books and you compare the accounts to what we have here, and we're all the more convinced this was a season of reviving, for it is in such seasons, more than ever before, that the people of God have a desire to meet for fellowship and to worship. But let's take a look at this assembly. Let's note some things about it. It was an assembly that was wholly attended. We read in chapter 8 on the second day that the chief of the fathers and the priests and the Levites had gathered unto Ezra, and that was commendable. Those who were considered to be the teachers, teachers in the home and teachers in the temple itself. But you know, they wanted to be taught themselves and then to impart that teaching to the people. But you look at verse 1 of this chapter and there's no such selective distinction made. It simply states that in the 24th day of the month, that's the 7th month being in question, when all these feasts were kept, it says that the children of Israel were assembled. That gives the impression, the thought, that the whole congregation of the people were assembled together. Now, let me understand or bring it to you, to your understanding. The assembly here would have been huge. And while numbers or the lack of numbers is not the be-all and end-all, as long as we have God's presence when we meet to worship, that's the important thing. But nevertheless, how encouraging it is to see whole families gathered for worship. We have whole families gathered for worship this morning, fathers and mothers and children and others. Our prayer is that more of our people would have their conscience stirred so as to assemble for the worship of God on that one day of the week in which God has ordained that we should come together as a church family. We need to see that happening again in our land. And if that was multiplied in this town, and if that was multiplied in our district and throughout our land, then we might be able to speak of it as revival. In terms of something that hasn't happened for a long time, it would be considered as something from the hand of the Lord. You think of what is said in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas there were separated by the Holy Ghost unto the work that God had called them to do. And going forth to Antioch, they were to go to the synagogue, and they were noted. They were seen to be preachers, and the one that was at the front of the synagogue, he invited them to come up and to bring a word to the people. I'm not suggesting that they wore these round collars, but I am suggesting that Acts 13, verse 13, does indicate that somehow in their presentation, somehow in what they wore, they were set out apart as preachers. I'm not married to the dog collar. I don't wear it all the time. It certainly is a help when you go into the hospitals and so other places. People know what you are, yes. And here was Paul and Barnabas, and they were invited to the front of the church to give a word. And that morning, they preached to the Jews. But you know, the Gentiles in that same city of Antioch, they desired the word to be preached to them as well. And so we read in Acts chapter 13, and the words of verse 44, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." What a day that was. What happened in Antioch was happening here in the city of Jerusalem in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the God who caused those things to happen and caused such a huge assembly to come together for worship is the same God today whose power hasn't diminished. I have been in places in Scotland, Cambuslang lying outside Glasgow, in that natural amphitheatre, a hill rising up into the skies and trees now growing upon it. But that was where Whitfield preached to over 20,000 people. The communion service had to be done in about five different settings. Such was the multitude. That's revival, men and women. That's what God still can do. But something else about this assembly, it was that they gathered themselves together in humiliation. Rather than the joy that was experienced during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the scene of this assembly of people now depicted as one of sorrow, as one of being ashamed. They were together having fasted, verse 1 tells us, and with sackcloth and earth upon them. Those words are not just there to introduce the chapter. That's describing a people who were in a state of humiliation. Something that was a mark of being mournful. When Abner died, David commanded the people that they should put on the sackcloth. You turn over to the next book even, in the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 3. "And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The decree went out to destroy the Jews, and there was sorrowful, there was a mourning, there was the wearing of the sackcloth." On the occasion when Jonah, you remember, was sent of God to Nineveh, and how he preached the message that in 40 days they would be destroyed if they didn't repent. And there was a message which caused a mourning, and it caused a repenting of their sin. There was humility from the greatest to the very lowest in the city. Jonah chapter 3 verse 5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes." It is the Spirit of God that God yet desires from his people. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," God still desires that humble spirit. The sort of spirit that David was to approach God after he had sinned with Bathsheba, when he recognized, having been told by the prophet and Nathan that he was the sinner, David could say, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know, men and women, today there doesn't seem to be much brokenness. Doesn't seem to be much shame over sin. Instead, you're more likely to come across the spirit of denial of it, or even covered up. Of course, that's what's pumped out through all the soap operas and all the films. You can live whatever you like. You can sin as long as you don't get caught. Covered over. Not much shame today. But here were a people in Nehemiah's day who were shameful of how they had sinned against the Lord. There was a mourning because of their sin. They had sinned, they had rebelled against His Word. I believe greater blessing would be in the Church of Jesus Christ if that was true of God's people today. Then notice that this assembly was desiring to worship God from the heart. It wasn't just an outward show. It wasn't just a show of fasting and sackcloth, but it was to be a heart experience. When we consider sackcloth, then it does remind us of the exhortation that Joel gives in his book. Joel 2 verse 12, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil." The Lord doesn't desire a half-hearted worship, nor does He desire that which is from the lips outward, but worship that is with all our heart and all our soul. I wonder, how is it with you this morning? How is it with you this morning as we have assembled to worship and praise the Lord? Do you sing the hymns just? That's a part of the meeting we do and that's it. Or in singing the hymns, do you read the words, the truth of them, and sing them from the heart? That's a part of worship. Lifting the offering, giving in the offering is a part of worship. Giving attention to the reading of the Word, it's a part of worship. Do we do it with all our heart? That's what we see here in this assembly. Then you'll notice their action. For having assembling themselves, we then are given to see what they were to do. First thing that is notable is that there was a conformity to the Word. You look at verse 2 again. It says, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Because they were a holy people called of God, it meant that there must needs be separation from those who were outside the covenant. You turn back to Ezra chapter 10, just the book before, you'll notice that he separated them from the strange wives some years before. Now, that's not just a general term. You might say, if someone, why, she's fairly strange, you know. She's a strange woman. Well, that's not what it means. It means that here were God's people and they were in union with those wives that were of the heathen tribes. And Ezra chapter 10 verse 3 says, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Verse 17, "And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month." What had happened was that Israel had taken to themselves wives of the heathen, wives of the pagan nations that surrounded them, and the fruits of those unions were strange children, as your margin has it in chapter 9. But having obeyed Ezra in accordance to God's word in his day, there had been a relapse now. There had been a relapse in the intervening years. They had gone back into that same sin. And they had either made marriages, or at least they had made friendships with him and contracted such an intimacy as was a snare to God's people. There needed to be again conformity unto the word of God in Nehemiah's day. I believe that gives us a very poignant lesson. Poignant lesson, can I say, to God's people? And it's this: what was wrong some years ago what was considered to be wrong by God's people in accordance to God's word years ago must still be wrong. Must still be wrong. Oh, you know, you hear today the well-used modern phrase that we have changing times. The times are changed. We have to move with the times. Things that were unheard of years ago amongst God's people are now acceptable, so it must be all right. It's acceptable that two Christians live together without being in marriage union. Sure, that's done all over the country. It must be all right. It's acceptable to do this, that, and the other. Let me say this, and I say it humbly to you, that although the times have changed, God hasn't. God's word hasn't changed. It was wrong in Ezra's day, that other captivity that came and built the temple. It was wrong then that they had the strange wives, and so they put them from them. And now it's still wrong in Nehemiah's day. And that's why verse 2 you read, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, from the strange children." The overriding desire of every child of God ought to be to live in accordance to what God's word states. Not what people think. Not even what the laws of a country might bring in or permit. But living in accordance to God's word. That's why as a church, while others may speak of us being archaic, living in the past, we happily will have that placed against us. I don't mind that, because our desire is to be as close to the New Testament church as is possible today. As a church, young people, can I say, yes, there's a difference with the Free Presbyterian. Older ones, I say the same. Yes, there's a difference about us. Or there ought to be. That difference, might I add, is not us lifting our nose into the air and saying, oh, there's nobody like us. I'm not saying today to anyone that the Free Presbyterian Church is all the monopoly of God's blessing. We certainly haven't. We certainly haven't. We're not a perfect church. No one, no church is. And oh, we're praying that God would bless us greater. There are faults in our church. There are things that are not done right. We have people, you see. I'm a person, blood and flesh. But we do things differently because God's word says it. I'm not pointing the finger at anyone in the church this morning. I'm preaching this message as if there was no visitors or strangers here. I was preaching the same message. We believe in ladies having their head covered. Why? Because we want to be different? No, because God's word says in 1 Corinthians 11 that there ought to be covered when we worship. And by the way, just because it speaks about the women, it also speaks about the men there. The men are not to have their head covered when they come to the house of God. So there's equality. That's why we teach in the children's meeting, little girls are encouraged to wear their head covering, and the boys are not to wear their baseball caps or their hoodies up. Because God's word says it. We do believe that men only should be ministers in places of authority in the church. Why? Because we want to have our nose in the air? No. Absolutely not. But because God's word says it in 1 Timothy 3. Bishop is to be the husband of one wife. We believe in couples marrying as an equal yoke. For God has decreed that's how it should be with a man and with a woman. 2 Corinthians 6. We believe that. We do believe that there should be decorum and reverence in our public worship. That there should be a difference between men and women in dress. Why? Because God's word says it. Deuteronomy 22, 1 Corinthians 11 as well. There you have the scriptures. I'm not interested in standards that have nothing or no basis in God's word. I'm not interested in those things. Those things are the mark of a cult. We've been looking in the adult Bible class of late of some of the cults. And every one of them is the same. They're marked by this. We're the true descendants of the disciples. We're the true descendants of the apostles. We're the true church. We've considered the Cunneyites this last two mornings, and they are exactly the same. They don't believe in the blood. They believe this is a dead book. They have doubts whether Christ is God or not. That's a cult, men and women. And they say that if you're not saved under their ministers or under their speakers, you're not saved at all. Thank God the Lord is saving outside the free church as well as within it. But there is separation. And that separation, which is positive, separating from those things that are of the heathen and pagan. God doesn't require his people to adopt the sinful practices of the ungodly. Jeremiah 10:2 says, learn not the way of the ungodly. Our separation in conforming to God's word will affect our worship. It'll affect our walk. It'll affect our work for God. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? There was a conformity to the word. Then you'll notice also their action was one of contrition. They were sorry for their sin. And therefore they take the place of the penitent, just in the same manner in which the publican in the temple was not even as much to lift his head heavenward, but he smote upon his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here were a people conscious that they had sinned against God. They had sinned against God's word. And they're brought to the place where they're ready to confess it. Verse 2 speaks of it. They stood and confessed their sins. What was it that brought them to see their sin? What was it that brought them to this contrition of heart? It was them hearing the word of God's law read. The law of God is not something that is obsolete. It is if a sinner does not realize that he has broken God's law, then they will never seek the lawgiver. They will never seek the one who fulfilled the law, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law, the commandments, if you like, they showed him he was a sinner. And they thrust him forth, therefore, they pointed him to the one who was the lawgiver and who fulfilled it, the Lord Jesus. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He has joined his grace and his law. The law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. The other action on their part was one of confession. They did as mentioned in both verses 2 and verse 3. They confessed. And you'll notice they stood with that contrite spirit and they confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. Their confession wasn't unto Ezra, but it was unto the Lord God, the one whom they worshipped. We are reminded if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unconfessed sin, child of God, will hinder your walk. It'll prevent your prayers from being heard and answered. True confession of sin is to bitterly be sorrowful over it and to turn from them unto Christ. May God enable us in the actions that these people in Nehemiah's day were to do. May God help us to engage in these same actions so that God may prepare us for an outpouring of his blessings. You'll see the assembly. You'll see their actions. Finally, you'll notice the acknowledgement. It was in this spirit that the Levites stood up and they cried unto the Lord. And they encouraged the people to do likewise as well. And it is both interesting and instructive in the manner in which they address God at the commencement of their prayers. We've said we'll have to deal with their prayer, the content of it, another Sunday. But I want you to consider just the words of verse 6. You will see that they acknowledge the preeminence of God. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. You'll notice the Lord in the Authorized Version is in capitals. And that means that it is that name, that title, that is Jehovah. The title that God expresses that he is the Eternal One. He is the Self-Existent One. He is the Great I Am, beside whom there is none else. God does not depend upon anyone for his existence. You know, you hear something of that in modern day preaching. You know, God needs you to do this. And God needs you to do the other. God doesn't need any one of us. It's all His grace, all of grace that He would ever give His beloved Son, that He would ever save any one of us. Paul reminds us in the book of Acts, it's God seen, He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's self-existent. He's Jehovah. He's the only true and living God, a truth that is expressed throughout the Scriptures. The psalmist could say, "For Thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." Isaiah could say in chapter 44 and 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." There are not many gods. Just one true God with whom you have to do. He is preeminent. I wonder, have you acknowledged that this morning? Then notice that they acknowledged His preservation. The people are reminded that the true and living God is the one who is great, the great creator of all things. He spake this world into existence out of nothing. He made all things therein. He made the heavens, the starry expanse that the children can look up and see of a dark night. And you can see the stars. He made all those things. He put the sun and the moon in its place. He made also the very heaven of heavens. Verse 6. What's that? That's the very seat of God where the angelic beings worship and perfectly obey the commands of their Creator. The third heaven of which the Apostle Paul spoke about, where he was to hear unspeakable words not lawful for a man to utter. Solomon could say in the opening of the house of God, he recognized that the house that he built could not contain the Lord God when the heaven of heavens couldn't contain Him. That reminds us of the immensity of our God. That is the God who these Levites and people addressed in prayer. But not only the Creator of all things, but look at verse 6 says, "And Thou preservest them all." Paul could speak of God as one who upholds all things by the word of His power. And He will continue to do so until He brings in the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth will pass away one day. This earth is not here to stay. Dear loved one, the God who preserves the earth and all things. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing about it. Is the God who keeps and preserves His people. Dear soul, without Christ this morning, that's a great comfort, you know. That's a great assurance that you need. That there is a mighty God who is holding on to. And who is preserving you in your going out and your comings in. The devil will come and say to you, sir or madam, you know, you preacher's right, you need to get saved. But what a fool you'd make of yourself. What are you be able to tell your workmates? What are you be able to tell those boys you hang about with? You'll make a fool of yourself. God sees and God keeps. He keeps us. He gives us the grace to live. To walk. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. We'll not be perfect this side of eternity. But more and more being conformed unto Christ, unto His image. Until that day, He brings each of His children into the heavenly Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. That's the one that we have left before you this morning. That's the one to whom these people prayed to, and who acknowledged in the opening of their prayer. And you'll notice just the final thought, the acknowledgement, He was worthy of all their praise. Verse 6 at the end it says, "And the host of heaven worshipeth Thee." If the host of heaven, the very angels stoop low in praise and adoration of God, then how much more ought we to render praise unto Him? Put all the praises of heaven and earth together, and it still falls short of what He deserves. And to think, these acknowledgements are just how they began their prayer. You might want to come back and see the content of what they're praying. This is just their opening phrase. What will God's people do in heaven? What are God's saints doing there that have already gone? Revelation 19 verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants and ye that fear him, both small and great. We shall praise the one whose name is all glorious, whose name is all exalted above all. The question remains this morning, will you be part of that great multitude? Will you be part of that great choir singing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain? Will you one day be around that great throne of God as one who has been redeemed with precious blood, saved by God's matchless grace? Will you be there? I'm leaving immediately after the service to go to a funeral in Cookstown. Woman just like that cut off in a car accident. Husband, broken leg, broken ribs, he was driving. Just cut off. You know, Vivian, this morning is with the Lord, you're saved. That's the reality. Oh, don't you put off these things, men and women, young people, to when you're older. You don't know what's round the corner. Dementia, Alzheimer's sits in. How are you going to get right with God? Car accident suddenly takes you out. Gone is your opportunity. Will you be among that great host? Will you be reunited with loved ones that have gone on and are praising the Lord today? Why not bow the knee now? Why not make the greatest acknowledgement? You're a sinner. And you need the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not come and start praying by asking the Lord into your heart to wash you in His precious blood? May God help you to do so. May the Lord bless His word, reach of our hearts this morning. There's only himself.